You're listening to The Threshing Floor, the cutting edge of Bible prophecy.
The trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day, for this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This is a threshing floor. My name's Randy Moggins, and it is Friday. It is August the 8th, 2008. That would be 08 08 08, 888. Oddly enough, it is the seventh day of the seventh month on the Lord's calendar, hence the trumpet, we're sounding it in contradistinction to the apostate calendar that's being observed by the world system and even by the church and by many, many other people, including the nutbags in the New Age movement and, of course, all the frayed-out wackos in the charismatic cults of Christianity right now who are observing 8808 by having special church services. We posted that on the blog over the weekend. We also are looking at today as the opening of the China Olympics in Beijing, another highly occultic signature on the scene of things. Does something get to happen today? Is there something prophetic to occur? Well, if there is, it will be because of the machinations of the forces of evil on the earth. I don't believe it's God's ordained time. I don't believe there's much, really, from our standpoint, that's worth noting about 8-8-2008, except that people seem to like these dates. People like numerology. They like numeristics, and they like symbols, but they don't know how to interpret them, and they don't understand the source of them. So, of course, you have all these little hidden signatures. I mean, let's face it, I was alive on June 6th of 1966, which was triple sixes. Actually, that was four sixes, wasn't it? Yeah, and then there was 6-6-2006. That came up, and a bunch of people went crazy then, praying against the rise of the Antichrist. And it just goes on and on. And it goes on and on because the whole world lies in darkness. They know not the truth. They don't follow after the revealed word of God. And so they are basically just lost sheep out there on both sides of the fence, and we want to try and be loving about that, but at the same time, I lose my patience, especially when Christians are out there observing a day and claiming it is 888, which is the number of the name of Christ, the number of His name. That goes into a whole bunch of numeristic studies in Scripture, which, you know, quite frankly, I don't place much stock in at this point. And so what do you do with it all? Well, we just continue to move on and do what we're doing and believe in what we're doing and observe the times and seasons that we believe the Lord gave us and not pay too much attention to the looniness that goes on out there because, of course, worldwide right now, the New Agers are looking for the governments to begin disclosure. That would be alien disclosure. Well, let's just read this here. At 8 p.m. UTC on 8808, this is coming from the GalacticFreedomDay.com website. Begin positive intention event by opening your own heart and sending positive thoughts to others in the group and to participate worldwide joining in Galactic Freedom Day. They advise us to, do creative visualization, visualizing a world without secret agreements. It also advises you to chant, to pray, or to sing to inaugurate Galactic Freedom Day on 8808. And this disclosure movement, which we've talked about a number of times on the show and on Exotica, has to do with the great deception in the end time. It has to do with the fabrication of events, either true or false, it really doesn't matter, in order to create a dialectic to expose entities into the world, demons, under the rubric of UFOs, under the disguise of aliens. And it actually leads me sideways into my topic tonight, which is going to be Enoch, the book of Enoch, not the man. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Enoch. He's mentioned maybe four or five times in Scripture. And apparently Enoch found favor with God. He walked with God and he was no more. And that's basically Enoch's biography in Scripture for the most part. But a cult has grown up around Enoch, and it's grown up around him as the result of the introduction of what I consider to be false texts, what I consider to be false teachings, and what I consider to be based on considerable amount of study over the years to be not a pseudepigraphical book, but in fact an incredible counterfeit going back hundreds, maybe thousands of years, probably Kabbalistic in origin, handed down probably through the Essenic cults that popped up around the time of Christ, and migrated worldwide and have been translated, retranslated, added to, redacted, and changed over the period of a long period of years. Some of you know that several months ago, probably about 2 months ago, I clashed on the internet with this pastor from Ohio named Russ Dizdar, who has a evangelistic and deliverance ministry out in Ohio. And I clashed with Russ Dizdar, and basically in the article which I posted to the blog, and I've since taken down because it was contested by Dizdar, and I wanted to give it time to marinate and also to go back and forth with him, which we did. And in that article, I basically said that I thought he was either a dubious or false prophet based on his podcast at one point in time where he, and how do I put this that I don't use the words he doesn't want me to use? He told Christians they should read the book of Enoch. How's that? That's straightforward. I use some other words for it. Russ Dizdar took me to task over my choice of words, but and he actually claimed that I slandered him, which is totally untrue because it was in writing, so therefore I libeled him. But in fact, all I did really was I posted onto the weblog my take on what he was doing. Now, when you're putting out for the consumption of a wide audience of people a program, and this program was aimed specifically as the first part of his teaching series he was doing on deliverance, I'm assuming you want to stay pretty close to Scripture on that you want to kind of plug into the source of truth. I mean, if you're going to do deliverance ministry, good grief, that's dangerous stuff. So in the course of that particular teaching, and we'll repost this, I want to repost the blog article. I only took it down because there was such a furor over it at one point that I felt it was wise to do that. I'm not backing away much at all from what I said. I will do a certain amount of visible redaction on the weblog on the article to take out or to at least note Russ Dizdar's complaints about the article. And they were quite vehement. We had quite an exchange of emails back and forth. No, I did not consult with him first. No, I didn't call him. And I'll tell you why. Normally, in the course of a correction, you would have the Matthew 18 protocol that would kick in, where you would go to the person, and if they wouldn't hear, then you would take two brothers and you would go before them, and then you would go before the church. The problem with this is, Russ Dizdar has a very prominent ministry on the internet. He has literally hundreds of radio shows out there that he's been interviewed by different podcasters and show hosts over the years. He has numerous written articles on the internet, some of which I tracked. And again, the Book of Enoch seems to be attached to his teaching on prophetic end time events, what he calls the Black Awakening. And the Black Awakening apparently is a very real thing that's been prophesied by satanic cults around the world to occur. It has to do with mind control, satanic ritual abuse and programming, topics that I want to deal with more in depth over the next few months. And that topic in itself brings to it a great deal of gravity that needs to be addressed reverently, because there are people out there, as many as we can tell, millions, who are victims of mind control, satanic ritual abuse. Their personalities have been fractured. They now are walking around as altars. It's entirely possible that military and intelligence work has created militarized embeds within the culture itself. That's entirely possible. I don't want to take away from that. I don't want to take away from deliverance ministry, and I don't want to take away from anything that anybody's doing in this realm. But I want to caution you, any pastor, any Christian leader who in the course of his ministry is advising, can I say that, Russ? Advising or telling his listeners that they should read the Book of Enoch and then go into a discussion of Bible prophecy, I warn you, you are sending people into something that they may not be able to get themselves out of. And I'll tell you why. It'll actually come out in the course of the study, by the way, too. But as a young man, I left my Christian church at the age of about 15, and by 16 and 17 was actively engaged in New Age, actively involved in the occult. And largely as a result of several books that were given to me. One of them was a book by a man named Eliphas Levy, who wrote a book called The Aquarian Gospel of Jesus the Christ. I read this book when I was 15 years old. It detailed, let us just say, of Jesus that really wasn't in the Bible. It detailed his enlightenment in India, the opening of his third eye, and it detailed also the reincarnative aspects that the Bible didn't give us. Why? Because the Bible tells us that it's given to a man to die once and then the judgment. So Eliphas Levy, of course, basically he had channeled this from the ether, and it was basically designed to undermine the faith of anybody who read it. The Book of Enoch figures prominently into the scope of all this because, as nearly as we can tell, the book itself doesn't exist. Scripture certainly does not tell us there was ever a Book of Enoch. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about anything that existed in the pre-Diluvian era before the flood. It doesn't appear as though what lived in that world moved into the next world. There's no indication, for instance, that Noah himself, although he certainly would have had oral traditions and a lot of knowledge that would have been transmitted and could have been transmitted for millennia orally, but it doesn't appear that Noah transmitted any form of written communications. It doesn't appear even that language from the time of Enoch to the time of the New Testament would have even been the same. In fact, the human mind itself, the human consciousness, the sphere of the world itself was completely and distinctly ruptured at the Great Flood. The world that came after Noah was a completely different planet with a completely different consciousness as a result of what occurred at the Great Flood. Enoch, of course, lived in the time before the Flood, and he was, of course, the grandfather of Noah. So in talking about the Book of Enoch, we need to be very careful in referencing what we call any Book of Enoch, because my research, and no, I did not do all my research on Wikipedia either, indicates that there are at least 5 manuscripts purported to be Books of Enoch. They're very distinctive, and most of them are highly, highly dubious works. So again, I warn you out there who are part of any Christian ministry that you better be circumspect before you send your listeners, your readers, those who you disciple or teach towards this Book of Enoch. It has a very dark root to it, and its roots take you right into the very New Age people that are calling for alien disclosure. But see, you wouldn't be surprised by this, because what you find out with most people that are going to the Book of Enoch is this is what they're looking at too. This fascination that evangelical Christianity has, and it's all over the internet now, is it's consuming. It's completely consuming in terms of this quest for something outside the Bible that validates their end-time prophetic tableau. And the Book of Enoch fits real nicely because, frankly, it's not a coherent work, and it can be translated in any number of different ways, and it can be interpreted on a very broad scale. The truth of the matter is, what I'm going to show you has a lot to do with this book and how it migrated thought and consciousness between Christianity and New Age believers, and in fact ties them to a very similar set of expectations, something that most Christians would find appalling. As I mentioned, there were 2 books in my past that were key in my New Age leanings at that time. The second book was written in 1973 by a man named Dr. James J. Hertog. Wrote a book, and the book, oddly enough and interestingly enough, was about Enoch. In fact, it was called The Keys to Enoch. And in the book, Hertog reveals 64 keys. That would be 8 times 8, by the way. That's 64. So another tie-in for today on the 8s. And in that book were the revelations given of these keys that were to prepare mankind for an activation of events that are come to pass in the next 30 years of Earth time. Now, that would have placed, date-wise, that would have been 2006. Does that mean that there wasn't some prophetic aspect to this? Of course, because you were being greased back in the 70s, late 60s. You look at the Beatles and the Maharishi. We were being greased at that point to bring about this New Age religion, which now, in many ways, is co-equal with Christianity in terms of being regarded as a valid religion. At that time, it was considered to be an amusingly charming little venture that hippies went into, or in some cases it was crystal gazing, it was navel gazing, it was sitting cross-legged on the floor with a sitar chanting Aum. But the fact of the matter is that what was really coming in was a religion designed to draw away from the Christian faith many with the understanding of a New Age Jesus who was a reincarnated God, with a Jesus who had gone to India and theoretically to Tibet and had his third eye opened, of a Jesus who taught a moral code that was not found in the Bible, and of a Jesus who would return as an ascended master at the end of the age to usher in the age of Aquarius. These are the distortions that are out there in just about every realm right now. From Michael Tazarian to Zechariah Sitchin to pick one. All of the teachers out there in the current New Age are feeding off of this, and for whatever distinctions they have among themselves, they are in fact very close to the same mantra. In fact, these New Age beliefs are very much the same doctrine of devils that are now being promoted by Rick Joyner, Todd Bentley, and many others in the charismatic Christian movement. Todd Bentley, of course, is receiving revelation from angels, specifically an angel named Emma. Rick Joyner claims to have gone to heaven and spoken with the Apostle Paul. Well, that's necromancy from where I sit. And he has written a number of books over the years which he claims are historical, in which he's actually distorted some parts of history in order to make it appear that in the present age we are going to be in a great age of revival of the church. That's complete nonsense. The church is completely apostate at this point. So, what we're going to do is we're going to launch into this, and I've got a ton of information to sift through again, which seems to be the nature of this show. And it may be we don't get through all of this in this program, because I've probably already talked too long, but I need to introduce the subject matter and kind of try to tie some things together early in the study. Let's look at this Book of Enoch, and I'm actually aware of several copies of it. The copy that I have of it is a translation from the Ethiopic by Reverend George Shod, Ph.D., who is a professor at Capital University, Columbus, Ohio, and this dates to 1881. The date and the location are both suspicious. Can anything good come out of Ohio? Ohio is an occultic stronghold. This particular period, 1881, seems suspiciously opportunistic also, because this is about the period of time that we're starting to get the first tricklings of the Scofield Reference Bible, and it's within a 50-year window of the time that Margaret MacDonald began pronouncing, had initially experienced her vision of the rapture. And of course, that whole thing was about to be migrated into America too. So this is obviously a book which is occurring in its publication time. It was entered into the Library of Congress in 1882 by Warren F. Draper from Andover Press. Now, the interesting thing about this particular translation is, even though it's Ethiopic in origin, those were the manuscripts that were translated by Dr. Shod, they were not translated from the Syriac as one would expect. If you recall, in the book of Acts, specifically in the 8th chapter of Acts, we find the first recipient of the gospel, and he would have been a northern African. He is described as a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And of course, Philip preaches the gospel to him as he's reading the book of Isaiah, and immediately after that he baptizes him. They come up out of the water, and Philip is translated. So, boy, what a fascinating event that is, and talk about Holy Ghost power. Man, that's great. So, Ethiopia, of course, is the African nation which receives the gospel. This text, however, and I said all that to point out that the language migration largely would have been, the earliest translations of scripture were Syriac. What migrated into northern Africa and the church in northern Africa were basically Syriac texts that came from Paul's earliest excursions of the ministry into Syria, which at that point in time was Christianized after the ministry of Paul. So most manuscripts emanating from Ethiopia are Syriac. That's the root language of the scriptures that they had. Oddly enough, this one was translated from Greek. And there's actually a whole history on the translation of this book, how it came about. But the earliest possible references that we have for this manuscript go back to the late 1700s, when it was found in Ethiopia. And it was translated first out of Oxford University. And in fact, the manuscripts themselves for the later translations also came out of Oxford University. Now, while Oxford University in the 1600s gave us the King James Bible, later on, after things went bad, Oxford University became the place from which the dissemination of much bad information occurred. That is, of course, the people that funded the Scofield Reference Bible and many, many other works of dubious character over the years, which have worked to discredit the gospel and to discredit the true Word of God, which is the King James Bible in the modern era. That was another thing that Russ Dizdar managed to tack on at the end of his audio response to me, was that he doesn't believe the King James Bible is the revealed Word of God for the modern day. He thinks other translations are equally accurate. I'm paraphrasing him here, and you can go back and listen to the audio on that. I'll put a link up in the show notes for that. But essentially, this book, which is called The Book of Enoch, is a highly disputed book, and it has, as it's passed, a manuscript that doesn't even seem to fit into the historicity of manuscripts that would emanate out of Ethiopia at the time of record. So you have an enormous number of contradictions filtering through this Book of Enoch, and a number of critical aspects that need to be looked at. And probably what I'm going to do in the next half hour is I'm going to thread through the apologetic that I've prepared on the Book of Enoch, and if we have time, we'll then get into the keys of Enoch and the work of James Hertog, because that's probably going to lead us into a bigger study on some of these New Age evangelists and how they have also worked to discredit the gospel and to bring in heresies to the final day church. And I know I'm accused of being an attack ministry, and that's actually been leveled at me in the context of the Book of Enoch, but again, I'm going to say it. You people out there that are extolling the Book of Enoch, and don't write me and say, I never said I extolled the Book of Enoch, I never said, no. If you have commended the Book of Enoch, if you've ever told your listeners, your readers, your disciples, to partake of the Book of Enoch in the context of learning something instructive about the God that we worship and His Son, Jesus Christ, you're in a lot of trouble. I'm sorry, this book is a piece of garbage. This book is so dubious as to, frankly, be a rank heresy. And the fact that Christians are reading it, the fact that they're dragging this garbage into their mind. Let me tell you something. This is spiritual trauma. Years ago, after I was born again, after I came to know the Lord and began to delve deeply into Scripture, I picked up a book in a bookstore called the Book of the Lost Books of the Bible, I believe it was. It's somewhere here on my shelf. And it's a trade press publication with all these books in it, including a book that claimed to be documents from the Garden of Eden, the stories of Adam and Eve, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermes. Pick one. It was a big old thick book, about 800 pages with really tiny print. And I read that book, and I read it a number of times over a very long period of time, and what happens is this begins to warp your respect for the Scripture. When you read extra-biblical books which have the seeming imprint of something that could possibly be related to the Bible, a trauma occurs in your brain. You question. The information comes in. If it isn't in the 66 books encoded in the Bible, and the Book of Enoch, by the way, somebody posted this somewhere, sent me an email. I've had a half dozen emails in the last 2 weeks on the Book of Enoch. Somebody said about the fact that the Book of Enoch was removed from the Bible by the church authorities. The Book of Enoch was never, ever in the Bible. The Book of Enoch wasn't discovered until after even the later revisions of the King James Bible were printed. It wasn't really in any kind of mainstream publication until the late 1800s. So the Book of Enoch was never even part of the apocryphal books published in the King James Bible. And I have a four-volume set here of a King James Bible that has the apocryphal books in it, including Maccabees and the Book of Judith and the Catholic books that are still part of the Catholic Bible. Enoch was never part of that. There is no single text called the Book of Enoch. So you're laboring under a delusion, and it is the source of a spiritual trauma for many Christians because they can't reconcile it. They internalize it, and it militates against the truth. It's very subtle. You know, you say, well, I can read the Book of Enoch out of freedom. You have the freedom to read anything. You have the freedom to read any book you want. But if that book is attempting to impress upon you some co-equality with Scripture in terms of detailing events or characters or prophetic utterances or whatever, it is in a sense insinuating itself into your imaginations, into your mind, and it is creating a spiritual trauma. And it's very difficult to get rid of this stuff. It creates in you a very real sense of distraction. It makes it difficult to read the Word of God and not keep wondering, gee, I wonder how this fits in. We're at this point in time, folks, where there's, you know, we can't have the itching ears thing. And anybody that's doing this has itching ears. They're running a whoring after other texts. And I'm sorry, you know, if you're Russ Dizdar or if you're anybody else out there that is on record as finding the Book of Enoch informative in some way, either to a prophetic viewpoint or your particular brand of understanding about Scripture, you are creating a spiritual trauma within those who have no maturity, no grounding in the Word of God. I mean, good grief. Most Christians can't even read the Bible. Most of them have never read it. They've certainly not read it with understanding. They've certainly not read it with depth. It is so critical that long before you ever consider reading anything like the Book of Enoch, you be deeply, deeply grounded doctrinally in the Bible. And by that, I do mean the King James Bible. So maybe I've made my point strong enough. Maybe that's the only point I get to make in this show, but I think it's important. I think it's so critical that people begin to wake up and understand that you're being lied to on every front and you're being sucked into a vortex of New Age thought here. So looking at this Book of Enoch, there's a number of things that jump up, including the edition that I have, which in the introductory text goes out of its way to be as historically accurate as possible. I mean, scholarship wasn't always corrupt. And certainly at the dawn of the 20th century, there were a number of scholars who were working on different fronts who worked on it out of a scholarly pursuit. It appears in reading the introduction to the book that the manuscript itself, which is called the Book of Enoch, is highly disputed by nearly everybody. And what I've done is I've put some notes together, and I'll post these with the show and you can inspect them. I'll give you some sources to look at. The best bets are that the earliest we can trace this book back would be the Maccabean period. That's roughly about 166 to 160 years before Christ. There's a number of identities in the book that simply don't lend themselves to a period previous to that or even later than that. There are identities here, for instance, of the Great Horn, which is considered to be Judas Maccabee, and yet some dispute it. The understanding that they have is that it could refer to earlier rulers. But many of the scholars reading this book conclude, and in fact, what it tells us in the introduction to this edition of the Book of Enoch is, quote, the majority of critics deny that the book as we have it now is the work of one author. Only one, and I repeat, one of, I think, about a dozen critics to this book hold anything close to saying that this book alone was written by one author. All the other critics remain of the mind that the book had various periods of being recorded, that the styles themselves are not consistent, and that much of the information itself appears to be spread out in a way that would indicate multiple authors over multiple periods of time. So we're already in trouble here because the Book of Enoch doesn't appear to have a single author, so why is it called the Book of Enoch? In fact, the Book of Enoch is so schizophrenic that it is noted in the introduction to the book itself. It says it is important to notice that certain portions claim to be revelations not of Enoch but of Noah, and this fact alone is sufficient to force the acceptance of a different author. The book pretends to be a revelation given to Enoch, and as it contains revelations given to Noah, after the death of Enoch. Now, I'm reading this, and I'm going to put it in the PDF file to the program. I'm reading this from the introduction to the Book of Enoch itself. This is not a critical survey outside the Book of Enoch. It was done in terms of academic honesty, good research, and what would be considered to be fair authorship. These are the criticisms that are leveled against this book itself. The simple fact of the matter is that no one can conclude here that this book has a single author. It has a dubious background because it was not translated from the Syriac, which would have been the accepted root language for manuscripts of this period coming out of Ethiopia. It was translated from a Greek manuscript, which also appears to be a very late manuscript based on the dialectics of the Greek itself. And so we have a number of huge issues when it comes to the Book of Enoch. Now, where Christians tie into this has to do with Jude, the first chapter and the 14th verse. And it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, and which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's the verse in Jude that is commonly cited as being from the Book of Enoch. Now, I haven't done extensive research on all the books of Enoch. I did take the version that I have, which I have in hard copy and PDF, and I did a keyword search on it. I can't find that quote in this Book of Enoch, but I am told that it is recorded in other books of Enoch. The fact that it would be recorded in a modern edition of Enoch does not argue that that book is the source for the Jude quote here. It may in fact actually mean that the book post-dates Jude itself. It would have been very easy to take the manuscript of Jude and graft this in, given that we do not have, by any reputable historic source, a single authorship for any Book of Enoch. And if you have information that would be contrary to that, please contact me. Email us threshingfloor@verizon.net. I'd like to see it, because my research in what I've done on this is not exhaustive, but it was enough to convince me that there's not a single authorship for a single book of Enoch. This is like not even schizophrenic. This is like multiple personality disorder. I mean, where do Christians come off with this? And even in the introduction of the book of Jude, it says, "The epistle of Jude, written in the first century after Christ, probably before the destruction of the second temple." This letter not only, and here's where it gets dicey. This letter not only quotes the book of Enoch, 1-9, verse 1-9 directly in verse 14 and 15, but evidently also uses it in verse 6. You can go over and read the first chapter of Jude to pick up the rest of those. That's verses 9, 14, and 15 that's cited as being directly from the, quote, Book of Enoch. Hoffman and Philippi, these are authors writing on the subject, claim that an inspired writer could not have cited an apocryphal work, and Jerome says that many regarded Jude as an unauthentic or placed it among the antilegomia for the same reason. In other words, Jerome actually considered the book of Jude to not be of inspired value. Now, I'm not arguing with the book of Jude. I have no problem with the book of Jude. It's codified in Scripture. I believe it belongs there. I believe it was placed there divinely by God, who can preserve His Word. The questioning is not on the Jude aspect here. The questioning is on the claims by anybody, including the introduction to this book of Jude, which has already gone in and disputed many aspects of the book of Jude, making this claim that, quote, the letter not only quotes the book of Enoch, which it doesn't. Read it again. Jude 1:14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from God, prophesied of these." It never says there was a book of Enoch. It says that Enoch prophesied. Now, within Scripture itself, there are unscriptural citations. Within Scripture, there are citations to things that are not directly in Scripture. There are historical references to things that have been lost, things that were not deemed to be of sufficient quality to be included in the Bible, or did not have sufficient historical backdrop to be included in Scripture. That said, that does not dispute the fact that Jude says that Enoch prophesied, that Enoch was a prophet. I have no problem with that. I have no problem that Enoch walked with God and was no more. I have no problem with all the things that were attributed to Enoch. The problem I have is attributing to Enoch that he authored a book and that Jude quotes the book. There's no evidence to that. Absolutely not a speck of evidence to that. Because you can't historically ground what's called the Book of Enoch to any date proximity close to the Book of Jude. Jude also writes in Jude 1:9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." There's no verification for this in the Bible. There's no second witness for this. There's no historical backdrop for this. Again, Jude is citing what would be an orally transmitted understanding. Is he right? Is he wrong? It's in the Bible. I have to believe it because that's the article of faith that I accept in the Bible. So if Jude writes it and he says it was so, that's fine, but my faith doesn't hinge on it. And I know that many people are going to claim, well, my faith wouldn't hinge on the Book of Enoch. My question to you is, based on what I've told you so far, which is by no means exhaustive, why are you reading the Book of Enoch? Why are you dragging this thing out and encouraging other people to absorb what is essentially a very fractured, fragmented, and highly disputed work? Why are you doing that? There's a spiritual aspect to all of this. There's something in people that drives them to continue looking for things outside of Scripture to confirm Scripture. Scripture is self-validating. It requires nothing outside of it. Prophecy requires no outside material. We use a Strong's Concordance in doing the third day studies. Those studies are done with the concordance and with a dictionary to understand root words. Occasionally we come across interesting number sequences. My faith and my prophetic understanding do not rest on number sequences. They don't rest on Strong's Concordance. We simply use it as a reference book because I didn't have time in my life to learn 5 new languages. So, you know, you can say, well, the Book of Josephus, we read that, don't we? Yes. The Book of Josephus has both a precedent and an antecedent verification to it. Josephus quotes other historians. Other historians of great repute, like Irenaeus, quote Josephus. So you have a continuum of information that's validatable. Can you take everything that's written in Josephus as gospel? No. But you can use the history that's in it to learn and understand some things. I can't say that about this Book of Enoch. This Book of Enoch is a pile of dung, and I'm going to show you why. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the criticisms of in the Book of Enoch itself, in the introduction to the book, note that this book claims to be a revelation not of Enoch, but of Noah, and it also appears to have a different author. The introduction says the book pretends to be a revelation given to Enoch, and as it contains revelations given to Noah after the death of Enoch. Well, it's worse than that. Let's go over here, and again, this will all be in the PDF file that I'm going to put up with the show notes, because I want you to see this, I want you to know where this came from, I want to document this. This is from section 11 of the Book of Enoch, chapter 65, and this is what's called one of the Noahic sections of the book. And it says, and this is not scripture, "And in those days Noah saw the earth, that it was curved, and that its destruction was near. And he lifted up his feet from there, and went to the ends of the earth, and called to his grandfather Enoch. And Noah said with a bitter voice, Hear me, hear me, hear me, three times. And he said to him, Tell me, what is this that has been done on the earth, that the earth is so tired out and shaken? May I not be destroyed with it? And after this time there was a great trembling on the earth, and a voice was heard from heaven, and I fell on my face." I'm not sure who's writing this. This appears to be Noah doing a narrative here. And this book is so messed up. "And Enoch, my grandfather," yeah, it appears as though the book is trying to quote Noah here. "And I fell on my face," this would be Noah. "And Enoch, my grandfather, came and stood by me and said to me, Why dost thou so bitterly and lamentingly cry to me? A command has come from before the presence of the Lord over all those who dwell on the earth, that their end is at hand, because they know all the secrets of the angels, and all the violence of the Satans, and all the powers of secrecy, and all the powers of those who practice sorcery, and the powers of fascination, and the powers of those who make metal images in the whole earth." That was a quote from section 11, chapter 65 of the book of Enoch. Now let's dissect this. What is Noah doing here? Apparently this is quoting as if it were Noah. It says that Enoch walked from where he was to the ends of the earth and called out to his grandfather Enoch. And then after that, after he yells out to him, it says, "And Enoch, my grandfather, came and stood by me and said to me." Okay, what's going on here? Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, that or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." Okay, what is Deuteronomy 18 telling us here? It's telling us that this is an abomination to be a consulter with familiar spirits, to practice necromancy, speaking to the dead. Necromancy, defined by the Webster's Dictionary, is conjuration of spirits of the dead for purposes of magically revealing the future or influencing the course of events. It is magic, it is sorcery. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now, does Hebrews 11:7 contradict what Deuteronomy 18:10 says? And if so, how do you possibly reach the conclusion that this book of Enoch could be anything but transmitted by devils? It has completely, talk about slander, this is libel against Noah. This is libel against the Lord. This is a complete fabrication and a lie. It's such a poor counterfeit that a child should be able to detect it. And yet millions of Christians are cleaving to this book of Enoch like it's some sort of appendix to the Bible. Folks, you've been deceived. This is New Age religion, rehashed. It may be New Age. It's very old. It's a very old religion, folks. It's been around for thousands and thousands of years. It's a lie that was buried from the foundation of the world. How do we know that? Because the devil did it. This book is a piece of garbage. It is so poor as to be almost funny if it wasn't that so many people are about to get toasted. If it wasn't that so many people were in such dire peril of hellfire as a result of being sucked into the New Age cauldron of belief through this book called the Book of Enoch. Can you read the Book of Enoch? Absolutely. If you have your doctrine down solid, if you're grounded in the Word of God, this is a book that you should read from an apologetic standpoint. I do think that the people who read it with discernment are going to make the estimation that I made a long time ago and that I continue to make. I've actually gone back, reread it, redone the research on it. And the fruit of that's going to come out in this show as it did in the previous show, which we aired last Friday on August 8th, 2008. That is in the archives at threshingfloor-radio.com on the weblog, and you can go there and pull that up along with the written materials, the notes, the documentation, because I think it's important to document what we assert. I don't think you should take my word for anything. That said, I don't think you should take many people's word for anything these days, because it appears as though very many people are caught up in the Enoch thing. I have continued to receive email on the subject, not only the subject of Enoch, but the subject of the last show, and some of the things that were mentioned there, and it does appear as though some people will hear this. It appears that for others, grass will grow over their understanding because they simply do not have eyes to see, ears to hear, and what ears they do have are itching for things that are not in the scriptures. Enoch himself, of course, was a man who walked with God. And he was, of course, also the second Enoch cited in scripture. The first Enoch was the son of Seth in Genesis. And there was a city named after him, which was, I believe, a city to which was raised up by Cain. I'm sorry, he was the son of Cain, not Seth. And so he's the seed of Cain, so that makes him a Cainite. Kind of difficult to differentiate that. But there are several Enochs in Scripture. There are several books of Enoch, and as such, we have to use great care in discerning where all of these things come from, because if you get the wrong one, you wind up on the wrong side. The first Enoch was of the fallen seed of Cain. The second Enoch was obviously a man of God, a son of Methuselah, and the man who stood as almost the bridge between time, pre-flood and post-flood. Certainly he was a man who much legend has grown up around, and we're going to try and myth-bust some of this, because I think it's important for the listener and the reader to understand why this book is dubious, why I say that people who are pushing the Book of Enoch to try and gain some more understanding are leading you down a path in which your discernment is being thwarted. And I mentioned last week that I strongly believe that for many new believers, specifically new believers, or let's say immature believers, probably a better way to put it, and there's millions of them out there, they're in churches, they sit under pastors, or they go listen to morons on the internet to, of course, tickle their ears. But you really need to get yourself positioned to understand the truth about what's in Scripture. And to a new believer, to an inexperienced believer, to anybody who sat inside the religious system of Christianity, it certainly is a trauma when you are exposed to an extra-biblical book that has the trappings of Bible inerrancy and yet does not come from the source with the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit. That's a long way of saying that I don't believe this book, any of the various books under the name of Enoch, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. I believe that their origin probably lies somewhere in the time of the Babylonian exile. I do not believe they were transmitted through Noah from the flood. They certainly don't appear anywhere in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, or in the larger writ of Old Testament scripture. I believe the legends themselves of Enoch are true and correct as cited by Jude, and I believe that those were oral transmissions that came down through the Hebrew people. Colossians 2:18 tells us, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping." Now the word worshiping also means to obey. That can also mean to believe. Worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And I believe 2 Colossians speaks to the subject of Enoch and the book of Enoch specifically in a very cautionary manner. Let no man beguile you. Do not allow even the deceptions that could be foisted upon you by angels, things that you yourself have not seen, enter into your belief structure. As I said before, what happens is a very long, slow, and pronounced trauma that occurs to your belief structures as you begin to drag in information, sometimes almost subliminally, from this book. When you read extra-biblical books, you are migrating information, and the comparative process in the brain is very subliminal, it's very subtle, and yet it can undermine your belief system, it can undermine your faith in the inerrancy of Scripture as you go off looking for confirmation of things that you believe might be there. That's actually the real history behind the book of Enoch, as we're going to find out. Let's start out with exposing some errors from Enoch, and then I'm going to take you into the history of the book of Enoch itself, historically, where it came from in the manuscript forms that we see in the present era. I want to talk a little bit about some of the doctrines that can migrate into the consciousness of a believer so subtly and even become part of written Christian doctrine. And by no means are the deceptions isolated to the present time or to recent history. I believe that many of these fables handed down, probably through Kabbalistic Judaism, through the Sanhedrin, migrated into early Christianity as well. However, the Holy Spirit was not the author of these things, and they did not find themselves canonized in Scripture, and as such, that is the baseline by which we compare everything. Enoch and the Doctrine of Angels. Now, what I'm going to read you here, again, is not Scripture. This is Enoch chapter 22, verses 3 through 8, and then I'm going to explain why I read this, what it means, and how subtle differences, subtle shifts in your thinking can occur. Enoch chapter 22 says, "Then Raphael, one of the holy angels," and of course one not mentioned in Scripture, "who were with me and answered and said, 'These are the delightful places where the spirits, the souls of the dead, will be collected. For them were they formed, and here will be collected all the souls of the sons of men. These places in which they dwell shall they occupy until the day of judgment and until their appointed period.'" Now, while it isn't a direct relationship, I suspiciously hear the sound of something that could almost be called a purgatory type thing here, a Catholic doctrine. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates this. There are places in Scripture that indicate hell, a place called Gehenna, but there doesn't appear in Scripture to be an interim, anteroom to heaven or hell? Is that what we're talking about here? That's what it sounds like exactly. And again, Scripture is the baseline by which we judge everything. Hebrews 9:27 tells me, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." That's what Scripture tells us about the eternal afterlife of a deceased person. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Not this sort of anteroom here that's described in Enoch chapter 22, but let's continue here with verse 5 of Enoch chapter 22. "Their appointed period will be long, even until the great judgment. And I saw the spirits of the sons of men who were dead, and their voices reached to heaven while they were accusing. Then I inquired of Raphael, an angel who was with me, and said, 'Whose spirit is that, the voice of which reaches to heaven and accuses?' And he answered, saying, 'This is the spirit of Abel, who was slain by Cain, his brother, and who will accuse that brother until his seed be destroyed from the face of the earth, until his seed perish from the seed of the human race.'" Now this is Enoch, and this is an angel, and this is an angel Raphael, which is not named in Scripture, communicating to Enoch here some doctrine. This is teaching, folks. If you were to integrate this into your consciousness, into your belief structure, you're now going to be prepared for the concept of a purgatory, which is what verse 4 tells us, the places where they dwell and occupy until the day of judgment, until their appointed period. And now we get this, until the seed of Abel perish from the seed of the human race. This is a doctrine, again, like the doctrine we saw in verse 4, which doesn't stand up to the biblical test. The biblical text tells us in Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise," this being Jesus, "took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels," and that's a good thing. He might have wound up as Raphael here, expounding doctrine. "Not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make a reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, what Hebrews basically says here is Christ took on the seed of Abraham. This was the beginning of the new seed of humanity and the process of redemption. It was through Abraham, and it came down through the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and through the tribes of Israel, extending into the time of Jesus. That is not the bloodlines that now are part of Israel, because Israel's spiritual, separate subject. We've already covered that. But here he's talking about this seed. There's no seed of Cain or Abel expressed in Scripture, especially in the Old and New Testaments. God did a new thing. And so Enoch here is expounding a doctrine that basically extends the spirit of Abel and the seed of Cain into humanity until the time that this seed perished from the seed of the human race. Well, the seed perished from the seed of the human race at the cross. The redemption removed all of that, if you can receive it. If you are led by the Holy Spirit, if you are part of the elect, then you are a person who can receive the atonement. The rest of this is unnecessary information if it were true, and it's not. This idea of the spirit of Abel crying out from the ground, well, of course he did. He cried out for vengeance. But the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, provided that revenge. He provided that appeasement. He provided the atonement in his blood, not the blood of Abel, not the vengeance upon Cain, but the vengeance on exactly what it says here, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see how subtle the doctrine is that's being articulated here in Enoch chapter 22? They're all very subtle, but that's what it tells you in Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you. You see, now all of a sudden you have this information, your brain's processing it, you're scrolling through Scripture, you're threading to try and piece this together with what you've already heard as a doctrinal statement, and eventually it simply lodges itself in your consciousness. Hence, it becomes a type of spiritual trauma. And that's what we're trying to avoid here. We're trying to avoid the spiritual trauma that comes as a result of taking in information that doesn't have the leading in the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit. Let's look here at another error from the book of Enoch, or the Ethiopian Enoch, or First Enoch. And we'll talk about the various books a little bit later in the second half of the show. It says here in Enoch chapter 1, the word of the blessing of Enoch, how he blessed the elect and righteous who were to exist in the time of trouble, rejecting all the wicked and ungodly. Let's skip down here a little bit, because what he's talking about is the tribulation, and he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. From them I heard all things. This is the angels. This the angels showed me. From them I heard all things and understood what I saw, that which will not take place in this generation, but in a generation which is to succeed at a distant period, an account of the elect. Upon their account I spoke and conversed with him who will go forth from his habitation, the Holy and Mighty One, the God of the world, who will hereafter tread upon Mount Sinai, appear with all his hosts, and be manifested in the strength of his power from heaven, and shall be afraid, and the watchers be terrified. Now the word watchers here refers to an angelic class called the watchers. They're found in the book of Daniel. And this is articulating the idea here of the second coming of Christ, who will hereafter tread upon Mount Sinai. Now, there's no correlation for this anywhere in Scripture. There's nothing that places Christ on Mount Sinai at any point in time. And in fact, what this is a spiritual fingerprint of something that you're going to see recurrently as we begin to deal with the false Enoch and the false doctrines and the false books that have grown up around Enoch. And bear in mind that historicity alone is only one test of a book. A book can be very old, but the inspiration behind it will be revealed in the details and in the spirit of the book itself, the writing of itself. Therefore, what we're testing are testing the spirits, which is exactly what you must do anytime you encounter extra-biblical information that would attempt to provide more information about things that are in Scripture, things of the Spirit, doctrinal or prophetic information. You want to test the spirits. So we see here that it's telling us that he's going to tread on Mount Sinai. Now, Zechariah chapter 14:4 tells us, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Christ returned standing on the Mount of Olives according to Zechariah. So why Mount Sinai? Well, it's very simple. There's a spiritual signature here. You're going to see where this comes from as you see the history of this book, but I'll give you a little clue here. It has everything to do with Judeo-Christianity. It has everything to do with dispensationalism, and it has to do with a doctrine that still extols a fleshly identity of Israel. Galatians 4:22, if you've not heard this show before, you've missed it, but we read this fairly often. And it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." And notice what it tells you there. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. The Mount of Olives, on the other hand, is exactly where Zechariah tells you it is. It's before Jerusalem on the east. So, here again, the small details. You know, you say, well, you're being awful fussy about this. Yeah, I am. Because the Holy Ghost does not make mistakes. He doesn't inspire something and then change details on you. If you have listened to Threshing Floor for any period of time, if you've heard the Third Day Studies, you know that we are extremely attuned to the details authored by the Holy Spirit through human hands in the Scriptures. And that would be the AV 1611, the King James Bible. What else are you going to read? I mean, if you're reading the NIV, if you're reading the New King James, if you're reading the New American Standard Bible, or any one of a half dozen other Bible versions out there, you're reading from manuscripts that are dubious and corrupt in themselves. So, no surprise that your discernment's stilted. You're reading the wrong Bible, idiot. So, we're going to correct the situation, aren't we? Yeah, we can change this today. I don't know how else to say this. You know, I think there's willful ignorance involved when you continue to ignore what scholarship tells you. When it tells you that the manuscripts used in the King James Bible were superior, what the translational process of the King James Bible was being far superior and of a high scholarly effort, and then you look at what has been redacted, changed, or footnoted in these newer Bible versions, and you begin to realize that there's an attack on biblical literacy. When you look at the book of Enoch carefully, you begin to realize that there's a very long-term attack on the Word of God. No surprise, Jesus told us that the enemy himself would plant tares among the wheat. Are you surprised that you've been leavened? Well, you have been, because these books will bring in this extra-biblical information again, create a state of spiritual trauma which erodes your faith. The final argument that's given a lot of times for the book of Enoch is simply this, from Enoch chapter 2. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon them and destroy the wicked and reprove all the carnal for everything which the sinful and ungodly have done and committed against him. This is from Enoch chapter 2, and the footnote to that says it is quoted by Jude verses 14 and 15. Well, that's the official line. I think if we go through this study carefully enough, you're going to see in all likelihood it's entirely probable that, as the scripture says, Jude said that Enoch was a prophet. He never said there was a book of Enoch. I think we're going to conclude by the time we get to this, there's enough credibility lapse in the manuscripts of the books of Enoch to say that in all probability, Jude verses 14 and 15 were probably grafted into this book at some later date. Because as we learned in the last show, many scholars believe that the Enoch manuscripts were the work of multiple authors working across multiple periods of time. And in fact, the narratives themselves are not even coherent in where we read last week. At one point in time, it's Noah that's doing a narration. Now, how is Noah doing a narration in a book written by his grandfather, Enoch? You see, all of these little inconsistencies come up, and they lead to a gigantic pack of lies. The official story goes like this, and we'll pick this up in the second half hour, but we'll start it here. The official story of the discovery of the manuscript of Enoch goes back to the year 1773. According to some historians, it was a period in which the so-called Book of Enoch was missing for over 1,500 years. Scottish explorer James Bruce discovered in what is now Ethiopia the Book of Enoch. He writes, among the articles I consigned to the library at Paris was a very beautiful and magnificent copy of the prophecies of Enoch in a large quarto. Another is amongst the books of scripture that I brought home. Standing immediately before the book of Job, which is its proper place in the Abyssinian canon, and a third copy I presented to the Bodleian Library at Oxford by the hands of Dr. Douglas, the Bishop of Carlisle. It rested there forgotten until 1821, when Lawrence issued his first translation, of which there were many editions, culminating in the revised edition of 1883, compiled from the notes in his estate. The speaking here of James Bruce. As the former professor of Hebrew at Oxford, Lawrence's familiarity with, and now here's where it gets interesting, familiarity with Kabbalah and Zohar, as shown in the introductions of the earlier editions, gave him unique qualifications that were useful in translating a work of this type. At present, there are three versions of Enoch, which are not to be confused with the book The Keys of Enoch or The Secrets of Enoch, which are presently circulating among the New Age groups. The first being the Ethiopian, founded by James Bruce in Abyssinia in 1773 and culminating in the present translation of this volume, the volume that this is being written about, which is, of course, the common Book of Enoch. The second is called the Book of the Secrets of Enoch, or the Slavonian Enoch, and it was discovered in the Belgrade Library by Professor Sokolov in 1886 and translated by Morfo and Charles in 1896. The third is, of necessity, called Enoch II, or the Hebrew Enoch, translated by Hugo Odenberg in 1922. Each has some variations that will help understanding, and one can hardly escape the conclusion that this book may be far older than anyone suspects. This is from an introduction to the Book of Enoch and the manuscripts that were discovered by the Scottish explorer James Bruce. You can hear us and read our materials and find a lot of information about what we do and what we say at the website at threshingfloor-radio.com threshingfloor-radio.com. Go to the weblog, that's where the shows are archived, and you can download previous shows that we have produced over the many years of Threshing Floor. We're talking about the New Age Enoch. We're talking about the Enoch which has apparently migrated down to us from a period in history which is indeterminable, but could it certainly be placed at some time during the Babylonian captivity would be my guess. No authenticity or historicity of the documents themselves appears to date any earlier than the Talmudic Babylonian period, when the codification of the oral traditions would have also been going into writing. And so, and again, I welcome inquiry, I welcome additional information. If you have information on this that I don't have and that I couldn't find, the email address is threshingfloor@verizon.net. You can email me there. But what we're looking at, I ended off the last half hour reading from a summary of the official story of the Book of Enoch, which was discovered in the year 1773 by a Scottish explorer, James Bruce. It was discovered in what is now called Ethiopia. And we talked about the three versions of Enoch, and we're also finding out that there is a huge number of connections to the Book of Enoch, including all of these different editions. But the historicity of it is very recent, and it has linkages going into other books, including some of the books that were actually part of the apocryphal portion of the original King James Bible and are still codified in the Catholic Bible, including the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Judith, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are all books that were considered apocryphal, but were actually included in the early editions of the King James Bible, and were later actually taken out of the Protestant Bible. And we're studying this largely to try and give you an idea of what the history of this is. You have to have a certain degree of faith in something when you read it. It doesn't matter what it is. Certainly in terms of Scripture, the inerrancy of the Holy Spirit is made manifest. But in reviewing and looking at a book such as the Book of Enoch, which is what I would call pseudo-scriptural. Other scholars have said that it is pseudepigraphical, but it is pseudo-scriptural in that it sounds like and actually parallels in many details things that are in the writ of the Holy Bible. However, as we've demonstrated in the last show and in the first part of this show, there are enormous details that are at variance with Scripture. There are doctrines that are actually presented in the Book of Enoch in a sort of amusing fashion, because it's coming from an angel that's not named in the original scriptures. Raphael, that was actually the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, wasn't it? Gabriel, Raphael, and one other one. Okay, so you want to get your wisdom from somebody who's like a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. That's what this effectively is, folks. It's garbage theology, and it's actually worse than that, because I believe it's a counterfeit, I think it's a fraud, and I think it was planted a long time ago as part of a grander deception, which we are going to look at. Now, in the introduction to this Book of Enoch, which was what I was reading from at the break, and again, that closed out with, one can hardly escape the conclusion that this book may be far older than anyone suspects. Or perhaps the underlying manuscripts, some of them are older. Perhaps what we're really looking at in terms of antiquity are documents that are of a more dubious nature. The correlations that can be found with the present version of Enoch, which would be called Enoch I, include Hypostasis of the Archons, which was translated by Roger Bullar in 1970 from the Nag Hammadi Gnostic codexes, where there are striking parallels with Enoch. The creation of giants or failures is well met in the Mandaean Codex Nazareth or Ginza Rabbah, which was can be found in the book Gnosis, Its Character and Testimony by Roger Hart and translated by J.F. Hendry in 1971. The last one is the most disturbing in terms of connections, and that, of course, it is Madame Helena Blavatsky, the founder of Theology and the Secret Doctrine, which has been in print since 1888. These are the book where correlations are most closely found with the Book of Enoch. Now, the Nag Hammadi manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the writings that are found under Codex Nazareus, and the Ginza Rabbah found in Gnosis, Its Character and Testimony, only leads to one conclusion, that what the Enoch deception feeds into is Gnosticism and mysticism, because what Madame Helena Blavatsky taught was clearly a complete antithesis of the Christian religion. It was in itself one of the foundational mystery schools of the modern era. And so, again, Enoch finds itself in company that, how can I put this, seems rather unfavorable. That's kind of a mild statement. Now, this writing asserts, although the Book of Enoch was apparently at one time recognized as a valid piece of Hebrew, i.e., this writer says, Judeo-Christian belief systems, and although it was directly quoted from in the New Testament epistle of Jude, the Council of Nicene voted to exclude it from canonized scripture in 325 A.D. Okay, there is really still, in my mind, no evidence that the Book of Enoch is quoting, that Jude is quoting the Book of Enoch, but probably more likely that the Book of Enoch is quoting Jude. There simply is no foundational historicity with the Book of Enoch that leads me to believe that Jude was reading this Book of Enoch. This Book of Enoch has huge errors in it. And if that's true, then Jude and the Book of Jude would be placed into ill repute, which places your Bible into ill repute, which once again takes me to the spiritual trauma that results from reading a book like Enoch and then attempting to absorb that material into your Christian worldview. Lyman Abbott writes, reverting to the second century of Christianity, we find Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria citing the Book of Enoch without questioning its sacred character. Thus, Irenaeus assigning to the Book of Enoch an authenticity analogous to that of Mosaic literature affirms that Enoch, although a man, filled the office of God's messenger to the angels. Tertullian, who flourished at the close of the first and the beginning of the second century, whilst admitting that the scripture of Enoch is not received by some because it is not included in the Hebrew canon, speaks of the author as the most ancient prophet Enoch, and of the book as the divinely inspired autograph of that immortal patriarch. Now, I've not been able to find these exact quotes. I'm not saying they don't exist. I'm not saying that Irenaeus and Clement didn't believe these things. I believe that if this manuscript, which we presently have, is the same manuscript they were reading, they were in error. And as difficult as that may be to grasp, you've got to remember that these were men formulating very early Christian doctrine, but not the doctrine articulated in the scriptures. Again, the principle that Protestantism was founded on, one of them anyway, and believe me, I'm not a big professor of Protestantism anymore, but sola scriptura, the Bible self-affirming, the Word of God needs no external reference material. It can be confirmed simply by the book itself and simply by the Holy Spirit of God which dwells in believers. And so those are articles of faith that we have to take. Otherwise, we simply wind up being slopped over into the New Age belief structures, because that's where this stuff leads you. There's a great deal of allegations about Irenaeus writing on the subject, but what we really cannot find is that Irenaeus himself ever quoted the Book of Enoch. Rather, what we actually have, and what I'll do rather than reading through this because it's kind of dry, is I'll post with the show notes the citation from Irenaeus, and you can compare it and go research it yourself. But Irenaeus basically does not quote Enoch, but he does say in his writings, "For unlawful unions came about on earth as angels linked themselves with offspring of the daughters of men who bore to them sons who, on account of their exceeding great, were called giants." That's what Irenaeus writes. What Enoch says in Enoch 7:10 is, "Then they took wives, each choosing for himself whom they began to approach and with whom they cohabited, teaching them sorcery, incantations, and the dividing of roots and trees, and the women conceiving brought forth giants." Now, what Irenaeus writes is actually within the parameters of Scripture itself, certainly within the parameters of scriptural interpretation. Here again, the writing out of Enoch begins to go into some areas that are not directly attributable in Scripture, and that is the idea of the sorcery, the incantations, the dividing of trees and roots, certainly all things that I believe are part of an occult system. But nevertheless, Enoch does not have a parallel in Scripture, and it does not appear all the assertions made by those who claim that Irenaeus was quoting Enoch, I can't find the connection to that. Now we're going to move on to the man himself who brought us the manuscript for the Book of Enoch in the present time, and that is James Bruce, the Scottish explorer who lived from 1730 to 1794. His book was called Travels to Discover the Source of the Nile, and the first edition appeared in the UK in 1790. And he writes in this on page 488, quote, "They," I think he's speaking here of the Ethiopians, "pretend that the book of page 489, Enoch, was the first book of Scripture they ever received. They know nothing of that of Seth," here he's referring to the first Enoch, which was the line of Cain, "but placed Job immediately after Enoch, so that they have no idea of the time in which Job lived, but said they believed it to be soon after the flood. And they took upon the book bearing his name to be the performance of that prophet." On page 497 he says, "The last of this Ethiopic library is the Book of Enoch. Upon hearing this book first mentioned, many literati in Europe had a wonderful desire to see it, thinking that no doubt many secrets and unknown histories might be drawn from it. Upon this, some impostor, getting an Ethiopic book into his hands, wrote for the title, The Prophecies of Enoch, upon the front page of it. Mr. Piersick no sooner heard of it than he had purchased it of the impostor for a considerable sum of money, being placed afterwards in Cardinal Mazarin's library." So, what you're being told here by the author himself, James Bruce, is that at the time of his life, there were actually copies of the Book of Enoch which had been purloined and titled as the Prophecies of Enoch, and then placed into a European library, where undoubtedly where this book wound up was Oxford University. Okay, from here it gets fairly interesting. I'm going to go to the editorial notes on James Bruce, and the source, which is Travels to Discover the Source of the Nile, first edition, the UK, in 1790. And these are actually editorial notes that appear on a website, and I will put the address in the show notes themselves. But for the purposes of reading here, I'm not going to give you a long, boring website. Let's read about James Bruce and find out who he was. According to Andrew Collins, an historian, quote, James Bruce was a member of the Canongate Kilwinning No. 2 Lodge of Edinburgh, known to be one of the oldest in Scotland, with side orders and mystical teachings entrenched in, quote, Judeo-Christian myth and ritual. And they cite, the source for this is Angels, Ashes of Angels, 1996, page 12. Some historical researchers believe that much of the motivation behind James Bruce's epic travels in Ethiopia centered around his desire to recover sacred objects connected with Solomon's Temple. As a leading Freemason, Bruce may also have been interested in verifying legends associating the medieval Knights Templar with old Christian churches in Ethiopia. Now, here's where it becomes interesting. In the course of trying to do research on this, I suspected that I might find the finger somewhere of the Vatican or even possibly the Society of Jesus, those known as Jesuits. Lo and behold, handed to us on the platter here in the editorial notes for the travels to discover the source of the Nile, we find out that James Bruce was, in fact, a very high-ranking Freemason in Canongate Kilwinning No. 2 Lodge of Edinburgh. Now, this is very old-school, high-branch Freemasonry. This is probably the derivation of the American branches of Freemasonry. It's the forerunner of the Grand Lodge, which is in Britain. So this, of course, leads us straight to Oxford University on an historical path. So let's continue here reading about James Bruce. Bruce was particularly interested in obtaining examples of Ethiopian books such as the Kibra Nagast and the Book of Enoch. Now, the Kibra Nagast is, again, an offshoot of the Nag Hammadi, the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts, most of which were Essenic manuscripts. The Essenes lived around the time of Christ. They were the early school of Gnosticism. The one common thread that I keep finding running through all of the Enochian connections has to do with Gnosticism. So he was interested in finding the Kibra Nagast and the Book of Enoch, which were written in Ge'ez, the classical language of Ethiopia. According to historian Graham Hancock, Bruce began studying this obscure language as early as 1759. In going to remote Ethiopia, Bruce risked numberless dangers and sufferings, purportedly just in order to discover the source of the Nile. Hancock further states, lest any should be in any doubt that this was indeed his ambition, he enshrined it, there's a nice Masonic word, he enshrined it conspicuously in the full title of the immense book that he later wrote, Travels to Discover the Source of the Nile, in the year 1768, 1769, 1770 to 1773. The mystery is this, writes Graham Hancock. Long before he set out for Ethiopia, James Bruce knew that the Blue Nile source had already been visited and thoroughly explored by two other Europeans, Pedro Paez and Geronimo Lobo, both of whom were Portuguese priests who had lived in Ethiopia in the 1600s before the Fasolitas ban. That was a ban that was enacted in the 1600s that any Portuguese seeking entrance into Ethiopia be beheaded. So this was obviously a period in the early 1600s during the time preceding Bruce's incursion into Ethiopia. But Bruce already knew that both Paez and Lobo had already been there and mapped this area out. So again, Graham Hancock, who's a very interesting historian, seems to have some skepticality about exactly what it was Bruce was embarking on. He continues writing here, Bruce did not relate much of the story of the Ethiopian Book of Enoch or the historical Kibra Nagast in the pages of his travels. It is, however, likely that he communicated the essential stories of both obscure texts translated into English in limited circulation Masonic publications both in Scotland and in England's American colonies. Now that, and we're going to see this connection come up again here, because this was what I was bumping up against in my research. Well, the manuscript that I originally found of Enoch, the one that I originally referenced on the first show, was translated from the Ethiopic by Reverend George Shod, who was a professor at Capital University in Columbus, Ohio, in 1881. So you're going to see the connection here in a minute. This Book of Enoch has quite a travel history and how it winds up, but it's obvious that it was a book that migrated from Scotland through England and into the colonies. And again, Graham Hancock notes something very interesting here. He notes, speaking here about Bruce, portion of the Kibra Nagast, which relates the Israelite colonization of Ethiopia, contains numerous textual parallels with the Book of Mormon. Now that's going to come up here again in a minute. But have you seen the connection so far in this? We, for instance, now understand very clearly that the strongest connections to the Book of Enoch have to do with the fact that the manuscript itself was found and translated by a high mason from Scotland who has some very interesting speculations about Templar presence in Ethiopia and who appears to have connections through these writings with Madame Helena Blavatsky later on. In other words, the Book of Enoch may have influenced the writings of Helena Blavatsky. And now what we begin to find out, in addition to the fact that what we discovered earlier was there was also authors steeped in Kabbalism doing the translation on this. Okay, so now we find out that this ancient Kibra Nagast, which relates an Israelite colonization of Ethiopia, contains textual parallels with the Book of Mormon. Word-of-mouth accounts of Bruce's discoveries in regard to the contents of both books may well have circulated in American Royal Arch Lodges prior to 1800. It is a firm but not yet demonstrated possibility that Bruce's discoveries, both public and private, reached the ear of the Reverend Solomon Spaulding in New England by 1795. Spaulding would have at least seen American editions of Bruce's travels before he moved to Ohio in 1809. It appears likely that Bruce's work influenced Spaulding's writings. Now, who is Solomon Spaulding? The Reverend Solomon Spaulding, who lived from 1761 to 1816, was a lapsed Calvinist clergyman, a failed businessman, and the would-be author of prehistoric American epic stories explaining the lost civilization of the Mound Builders. Since 1833, he has been credited by some scholars and writers as being the original author of a portion of the Book of Mormon. So what has essentially occurred here is the manuscript itself has influenced Mormonism, Freemasonry, Kabbalistic Judaism, and the works of Madame Helena Blavatsky. We've given you the foundations of some of the historical backgrounds of the Book of Enoch in this show tonight. We've told you the true story of the man who discovered the manuscript and did the earliest translations of it, and what his intents were and what his connections were. We have successfully managed to at least imply, if not completely connect, this Book of Enoch with the Knights Templar, with Kabbalistic Judaism, with Mormonism, and most certainly with Freemasonry. Given that I have demonstrated in citations from the text and refutations from Scripture itself that the Book of Enoch contains profound errors, both doctrinally and prophetically, my question to you, dear listener, is why would you read this book with the intent of learning something scriptural? Why would you, teacher, pastor, apostle, prophet, attempt to use this book at all in any way to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. My question to you who are hearing this is that based on everything that we've seen in this study tonight, can we not conclude that a tree is known by its fruit and that, in fact, what you know as the Book of Enoch, which is actually multiple volumes of Enoch, are in fact frauds, counterfeits, things that have been sown into the era post-Christian to raise doubts about the authenticity of the Christian Bible and to promote and advance occultic, Gnostic, Kabbalistic, and Masonic interests? To that, I leave you the decision to make. When we return the next time, I want to go a little bit more deeply into the topic of the New Age overlap, and we're going to begin to look at the Keys of Enoch and the work of Dr. James J. Hertog and how that has had a profound effect on both apostate Christianity and the world of New Age theology at large. Now we're going to fast forward tonight about 200 years into the year 1973, and we're going to begin to look at a man named Dr. James J. Hertog and some pivotal events that began occurring as a result of his studies and the information that he brought forth in the manuscripts that he calls the Keys to Enoch. And if I can't close the loop on this show, my research basically will have been in vain. As you know, we began these studies looking at the Book of Enoch largely as a way of cautioning those in the Christian community at large, the believers in Christ, that there is a huge deception occurring as a result of manuscripts posturing themselves to be attributable to the man called Enoch, that would be the second Enoch named in Genesis chapter 3, and the man who is said to have walked with God and was no more. Enoch, of course, was the forebearer of Noah, and as such, he is a forebearer by descendancy unto the tribes of Israel. So anything that we attribute to those inside the writ of Holy Scripture, We need to back up with caution, with research, and with discernment. And I've been struck for a very long time at the fascination that many Christians have now developed, especially in what's called the evangelical Christian community, with subjects that largely go afield of Scripture itself, including aliens, UFO abductions, and topics which may have some veracity to them if they're studied in a proper context. However, the Book of Enoch has become a convenient means to bring Scripture into studies and then tie them into ideas which at their core are largely New Age ideologies, and that's what we're going to demonstrate in tonight's show, which I have entitled New Age Enoch Show Number 3, From Thoth to the Grateful Dead. And it's a long journey. As Jerry Garcia once said, what a long, strange trip it's been. Well, yeah, it is a long, strange trip, as you're going to find out. Let's get some scripture here. Second Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." He says further down in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, say the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." While many Christians right now are partaking in doctrines of demons, whether they realize it or not, whether they understand the implications of the heresies that they are dragging across the landscape of Christianity and attempting to link dishonestly with Scripture is another subject. Paul cautioned Timothy about those who are deceiving and being deceived. Obviously, it's a circuitous process. This brings us to the topic tonight of a very influential player in the New Age movement and how the New Age movement itself has largely been fused together with variants of Christianity, what we might even call New Age Christianity. It is the work of a man named Dr. James J. Hertog. In 1973, her talk, who is an Egyptologist and linguist, began moving into a place of communing with what he believed to be God. He says that he was lifted up into a body of light during prayer into a region of stars called Merak and Mosquita by the master Ophanim Enoch. Enoch, answering a prayerful plea from Hertok, had come to deliver a revelatory message outlining the purpose of life on the planet plane and to reveal the contours of a coming confrontation between the children of light and the fallen masters of darkness. Over a period of 2 days, which were January 2nd to 3rd, 1973, Enoch downloaded into Hertok a total of 64 keys or revelations, and these became the Book of Knowledge, the Keys of Enoch. The Book of Knowledge details a premillennial post-Christian account that calls on the children of light to be genetically recoded for the energy transformations to come, that they may be the vanguard of an ascended Christ race, which will complete the evolution of the original pre-Adamic races. Hertok has connections to, among others, the popular scientist Dr. Richard Hoagland, who has, of course, exposed the structures on the Moon and on Mars, and most recently the hyperdimensional hexagon of Saturn. He is also cited as an influence by occultist writer and videographer Michael Tesorian in his book Atlantis, Alien Visitation and Genetic Manipulation. He has influenced many, many other writers and many other circles of scientists, occultists, and even those operating in the milieu of the popular culture, including musicians and other artists who are basically transmitters of New Age theology. In a book, The Truth About Extraterrestrial Life and the Mysteries of Ancient Egypt, published in New York by Berkeley Books, by Lynn Pickett and Clive Prince, they note the following. They ask, what do Egyptology, the secrets of the pyramids, remote viewing, Freemasonry, Henry Wallace, NASA missions that return photographs that look like faces on Mars, New Age groups in California, the Gorbachev Foundation, Uri Geller, Aleister Crowley, L. Ron Hubbard, Edgar Cayce, UFOlogy, and Stanford Research Institute have in common? You may be surprised. Some of the same names run through many of these, and they have connections to U.S. intelligence. That's what these authors call the conspiracy. It's all apparently orchestrated by an elite group of elders that go back nearly 50 years and are connected at the highest political levels. To what purpose? Well, it seems that the conspirators are creating the perfect conditions for something to happen to effectively give them control over the masses, over us. As we have seen, this could be the return of the ancient gods who may have built the pyramids, or much more likely, merely empty promises and cynically manufactured expectations. In looking at the information on Dr. James Hertok, I was overwhelmed by the number of connections, the cross-pollination that appears to occur throughout many communities, including the occult communities, the scientific communities, and not surprisingly, the CIA and the related intelligence communities. In fact, in some sense, Dr. Hertok himself represents the crossroads of many of these communities cited in the above-mentioned article and in the studies that I've done myself for these shows. Hertok is the director of what is called the Academy for Future Science, and I'm going to put a lot of links and other information that's not going to get out on this show into the show notes for this, so you'll be able to find all that information there. The Academy of Future Science is said to be an international nonprofit organization operating in more than 12 countries since its inception in 1973. Its charter covers the areas of archaeology, anthropology, environment, and remote sensing, computers and physics, as well as studies into consciousness and comparative religion. Its work has been represented at the Parliament of the World's Religions in 1999 and the Millennium Peace Summit of World Religious Leaders in 2000, and at many university conferences on the dialogue of science and religion. Its members have been responsible for the updating of medical curriculum at universities in South Africa and the monitoring of critical environmental areas in Brazil. In fact, Dr. Hertog's work involves using imaging technology in the areas of environmental science, and he is strongly connected to many of the New Age Earth movements that currently are operating under the UN and have as their chief spokesman, of course, former Vice President Albert Gore. The director of the Academy for Future Sciences, Desiree Hertog, who is, of course, Dr. James Hertog's wife. She is an international relations expert and author. Her work involves environmental studies and film documentation of indigenous cultures to preserve their heritage. She has also studied the philosophies and literature of ancient cultures, including Egypt and Mesopotamia. When we began to do a search on the internet, we did find a lot of information about both James and Desiree Hertog. And in fact, we located photos of them at the UN Summit on Sustainable Development. Can you say eugenics? Which is exactly what the sustainable development process is at the UN. It's all pretty much aimed at eugenics, the ethnic cleansing, or as Dr. Hertog himself describes it, the genetic remodification of human beings to become part of the New Age Christ consciousness. Dr. Hertog was at the University of California when he made his Enoch discovery in 1973. However, research into his degrees indicates that he did not receive his degrees from the University of California, but in fact received a Ph.D. in social science and a Ph.D. in history and oriental studies from Universidad Autónoma Metropolitana, I can say that, in Mexico. So, again, there is always the embellishing of credentials that occurs with many of these people. One of the most jarring connections with Dr. James Hertog, and it is one of many connections, but it's pivotal, has to do with his connection with what is known as the Council of Nine. Now, some of you are familiar with the Council of Nine and what that's all about, but let's go through the short version of it here and sketch this out a little bit. The Council of Nine is a New Age channeling cult. It is actually one of the largest of the New Age channeling cults, and it has had an influence on hundreds and thousands of devotees of New Age thought worldwide. Known as the Nine, its disciples include cutting-edge scientists, multimillionaire industrialists, and leading politicians. Over 50 years ago, in a private research laboratory in Glen Cove, Maine, a group formed the Round Table Foundation, run by a medical doctor named Dr. Andre Puharik, also known as Henry K. Puharik. The foundation was set up in 1948. Gosh, that time period comes up constantly, the 47-48 period. Here we go again. 1948 to research the paranormal. Among the noted psychics studied at the foundation were the famous Irish medium Eileen Garrett, the Dutch clairvoyant Peter Herkos, also known as Pietar van der Herk, and prominent members included influential philosopher and inventor Arthur M. Young and the socialite Alvis Bovary, also known as Alice Astor, part of the Astor family, which are part of the tree of descendants in the United States going back to the royal bloodlines in Europe. In December 1952, Puharik brought into his laboratory an Indian mystic named Dr. D.G. Vinod, who began to channel the Nine, or the Nine Principles. In the months before Vinod returned to India, a group met regularly to hear the Nine's channeled wisdom. Never known for their modesty, the nine proclaim themselves to be God, stating, God is nobody else than we together, the nine principles of God. In 1971, Puharik discovered Uri Geller. At their first meetings in Tel Aviv in 71, Puharik hypnotized Geller in an attempt to find out where his abilities came from. As a result, the young Israeli started to channel Spectra, an entity which claimed to be a superconscious supercomputer aboard a spaceship. Puharik suggested to him there might be a connection with the nine principles, and Spectra readily agreed that there was. The nine claimed that they had programmed Geller with his powers as a young child. Geller later, in 1973, bowed out as his fame rose. He was, of course, famous for being the television psychic who bent spoons mentally. The nine ever since had to seek out some new blood to bring in as their psychics, and Puharik began to look for other channel mediums. They included former aristocrat and racing driver Sir John Whitmore, Florida-based psychic and healer Phyllis Schlemmer, and a new channeler which they found in Daytona in Florida by the name of Bobby Horn, who later lived to regret his dealings with the Nine. He was nearly driven to suicide by their constant demands and later dropped out of the scene. After this, Phyllis Schlemmer was appointed as the authorized spokesman for the entity known simply as Tom, ground control to Major Tom. Anybody remember Bowie's Space Oddity? Phyllis Schlemmer becomes the voice for the entity, which was now known as the Nine or simply as Tom. Puharik, Whitmore, and Schlemmer then set up Lab 9 at Puharik's estate in Ossining, New York. The Nine's disciples included multimillionaire businessmen, many hiding behind pseudonyms and including members of Canada's richest family, the Bronfmans. That would be Edgar Bronfman. European nobility, scientists from the Stanford Research Institute, and at least one prominent political figure who was a personal friend of President Gerald Ford. Star Trek creator Gene Roddenberry was also part of the circle between 1974 and 1975, and even produced the screenplay for a movie about the Nine. How much he was influenced by them is unknown, but it is said that some of their concepts found their way into the early Star Trek movies and the Next Generation and Deep Space Nine series. The article goes on to point out another key player in Lab 9 was Dr. James J. Hertok, who was appointed Puharik's second-in-command by the Nine. In fact, Hertok had been independently channeling the Nine since 1973. Puharik and Whitmore commissioned British writer Stuart Holroyd to write an account of their adventures, which appeared in 1977 as Prelude to the Landing on Planet Earth and later retitled Briefings for the Landing on Planet Earth. I think you can still find that in paperback. A Fortean Times article revealed that Hertok was second in command to the Council of Nine and also linked them to mind control projects related largely to those coming out of Stanford Research Institute and Tavistock. That article in Fortean Times says perhaps the most disturbing history of the Nine is its relationship to the career of Andre Puharik. Recent research has revealed that Puharik has a distinctively sinister side. As an army doctor in the 1950s, he was deeply involved with the CIA's notorious MK-Ultra mind control project. He, together with infamous Dr. Sidney Gottlieb, experimented with a variety of techniques to change or induce actual thought processes, even to creating the impression of voices in the head. These techniques included the use of drugs, hypnosis, and beaming radio signals directly into the subject's brain, and significantly, he was engaged in his work at exactly the same time that the Nine made their first appearance at the Roundtable Foundation. The foundation itself is now known to have been largely funded by the Pentagon as a front for its medical and parapsychological research. Puharik was still working for the CIA in the early 1970s when he brought Uri Geller out of Israel. So if we can follow the thread lines here in guilt by association, we can certainly establish that Hertog, through his associations with the Nine, and most notably with Puharic, was probably one of the leading researchers in some paranormal instances of research that the CIA was doing under MKUltra. That's not an established fact, but it is an inference that can be made by the information. Hertog has connections to other potential intel and defense projects. His bio claims that he was the director of Laser Tech in Brazil, which developed lasers for industrial and environmental studies in the Amazon. Laser remote sensoring, which came under the rubric of the International Society for Photogrammetry and Remote Sensing. And now this is where it gets interesting, because this is a society which was heading up research which clearly was related to the CIA, and has published numerous papers, including one which was called Laser Remote Sensing by Dr. Edgardo Gurk at Laser Tech. And Dr. James J. Hertog is listed as the article on that. And apparently, this brings us to the ISPPR, which is the International Society for Photogrammetry and Remote Sensing. It says that officials of the organization are, quote, and this is from ISPRS's website at isprs.org. You can see the officials of this organization there. It says that they are individuals, organizations, institutions, or agencies who manufacture or distribute instruments, equipment, or supplies, who operate or provide services in the field of photogrammetry and or remote sensing, and who are engaged in research and or education. They also state, we want to make clear that ASPRS represents a scientific and professional home for a broad array of individuals whose interests span the entire spectrum of geospatial information sciences, technologies, and applications. As one writer has concluded, in short, it's nothing less than the spying organization or CIA vacuum cleaner operation. Essentially, what we find here is linkages all over the place that links Hertog and Puharic and all of the other players in the Council of Nine to a group of what can be essentially called psychic spies. And there's a lot of information that I'm going to post with the show notes on this. There are articles there that document this much more extensively than I can go into on this program. Now, as I've mentioned, the New Age agenda runs very strong throughout Hertog's work, but it has this kind of thin veneer of almost Christian-sounding, certainly Judeo-Christian, or even older forms of Judaism. It has this kind of form to it, and it acquires it largely through the personage of this Enoch. That is the title of the Keys to Enoch from his work. It, of course, all goes back to the ancient manuscripts allegedly attributed to Enoch, which we've spent two shows on debunking. So I'm not going to go back to that right now. But I want you to see the New Age agenda that's been woven into the Keys of Enoch and are largely part of a greater agenda globally. It's linked to environmentalism, it's linked to eugenics, it's linked to some very deep pocket COINTELPRO projects going back to, as we saw, the late 1940s, and it has an agenda. Let me read to you here a little bit about this book, The Book of Knowledge, The Keys of Enoch, which was published in 1977 by J.J. Hertog. It was published through the Academy of Future Science. And in this Book of Knowledge, Hertog reveals that there are two other groups who operate with the fallen masters, obscuring the possibility of the Christ race evolving on Earth. These individuals are, and I quote here, Orthodox believers in the Jewish and Christian communities, and the secular scholars and intellectuals who annoyingly insist on the importance of history, context, analysis, and fact-finding. I find myself numbered among this group most strongly. So what is James Hertog detailing in the Keys of Enoch? Well, for that, let's begin to delve into this a little bit more. In the introduction to the Keys of Enoch, Hertog writes, "While I was in the act of prayer calling upon the name of the Father, asking to know the meaning of life and for what reason I was called into the world, my room suddenly became full of a different type of light. In the presence of this light, a great being stood before me who announced that he was Master or Phantom Enoch. The keys themselves were given, as I said earlier, in January 2nd and 3rd of 1973, ostensibly to prepare mankind for the activation of events that were to come to pass in the next 30 years of Earth time. Enoch said this will be seen as the Brotherhood returning to Earth to repair and resurrect humanity. Within this time frame, the preparing of the office of the Christ and the keys of Enoch are to proceed Yahweh's kingdom, giving sufficient knowledge for activity in the new worlds as we proceed in His name. The Enoch keys were given directly to me through the revelation of the Holy Scroll of Burning Light, seen in Merkaba, in the threshold space of the higher spiritual light. They were given to me beyond the confinement of the earth and the air region surrounding the earth, so that they could not be contaminated by the fallen thought forms of higher intelligence that influence the destructive pathways of humanity. As the light geometries were pulsated out of the burning scroll, I was told by Enoch that the keys were directly given as a gift of revelation and were not to be confused with teachings transmitted through thinking computers, nor through the power of a channeled information. Furthermore, I was told that I was given keys in 64 different areas of science, which would be theoretically accepted by scientists in each of the 64 areas of spiritual scientific synthesis before the coming of the Brotherhood of Light. I was also taken and shown things related to the keys of Enoch and Metatron." Now, I want to go into Metatron a little bit. When I left off on the last half hour, I was discussing revelations that were given in 1973 to Dr. James Hertog through what he called the spirit of Enoch. He didn't call it that, but it is. What this is, folks, this is a demon masquerading as an angel of light. No surprise there, huh? Enoch has largely been appropriated by the principles of darkness as a means to reach into some very ancient forms of Gnosticism and religion and occultism. And so Enoch is the convenient name for the spirit which inhabits these manuscripts and inhabits the work that Dr. James Hertog brought out, the work of the Council of Nine, and many of the New Age mystics, which have blended strangely with the scientific community, the intelligence community. We referenced MK Ultra in the first half hour, and the various CIA projects, the financing that's occurred. And of course, all of this is being funded and financed from the very top as a means to control those who are spiritually inclined and lead them into a New Age One World religion. And we got to the place here where we were talking about the keys of Enoch and something that is referred to by Hertog in his book as Metatron. Metatron, according to Dr. Ilya Arbel, Ph.D., is one of several different myths which are very complicated. There's actually two separate versions. The first version, Dr. Arbel states, came into being when God created the world and immediately assumed his many responsibilities. The second claims that he was first a human named Enoch, a pious good man who had ascended to heaven a few times and eventually was transformed into a fiery angel. Later on, these two myths are blended together, and you actually see this. You'll see the confusion between the first Enoch, which was the son of Cain, and the second Enoch, which was the son of Seth. There are two Enochs in the book of Genesis. It says that later, Kabbalists explained that the six-letter name representing the Enoch-related Metatron, while the seven-letter name refers to the primordial Metatron. In the Babylonian Talmud, Metatron is mentioned only three times, but the references are important. All three relate to the problem of Metatron's immense power, which may have caused some people to confuse him with God. So we kind of find a hint here that Metatron himself is sort of attached to the personage of Lucifer himself. It's interesting to note how all of this seems to go back into Kabbalistic Judaism. we seem to be able to find the Babylonian Talmud as the source material for the original identifications of Enoch, which was something that I brought out in the last program, that there really are no major ancient manuscripts that we can find of any renown that could be linked biblically with the person of Enoch, and also linked to the writings of what are called the manuscripts attributed to Enoch. And like I said, we've done three or four shows on this. Technically, I did a show with Paul Sandu back last April where we debunked Enoch. We've now done three more shows in this series as a result of this. And what we're getting at are the dark connections that are leading many Christians into a system of thought and belief that they don't completely understand. The Book of Enoch is always favored by those who have peculiar end-time prophetic expectations linked to UFOs, linked to certain racial components of the second coming of Christ. They generally tend to be of the Judeo-Christian ilk. And in fact, that's exactly what we find in our research. We find the connections go the whole way back to Babylon, back to Egypt, back to the mystery religions. And we're going to find that there are many, many linkages that pull all of this together, which is where we're going in this study on the Keys of Enoch. Now, I want to pick up here reading again from the Keys of Enoch and Dr. James Hertog's writings. I've put a large chunk of this into the show notes, so you can go over there and read more about this. But he says, Enoch told me that the first 54 keys are to be the foundation for the Ten Commandments, the 10 final keys that will give the grid systems of life and the resurrection and respatialization of the collective humanity that will proceed into the universal I am that I am. This is the divine unfolding of the kingdom of light, connecting the human evolution and the higher evolution in its appointed time. The final 10 keys connecting the human evolution are to be given at a special time as a special scroll after witnessing the message of the B'nai, or the Sons of Light, and has been given to the special scientists and spiritual thinkers of this planet as a testimony of the Father's plan being finalized by the councils of higher intelligence. Now, that's cloaked in a lot of very, well, it's very spacey New Age jargon is what it is. But essentially what he is writing here is that these keys themselves are designed to supplant and replace the biblical Ten Commandments. In other words, these are part of a law system that's coming into place, and it's going to utilize, among other things, scientists and spiritualists and occultists. These are the linkages that occur through the Keys of Enoch. And it actually fans out from the time in 73 when Hertog had this, and 77 when it was published. It began to fan out into the culture in very palpable ways, as we're going to see as we go through this study. Bear in mind that there's a method involved here. It interweaves a lot of occultism, a lot of pseudoscience, and a lot of things that sound good, but basically what this is the deadly mojo brew of Satan himself. Hertog names in his glossary to the Keys of Enoch, the Book of Knowledge, five bodies. Now, some of this, again, this goes into acupuncture and holistic science and some areas of, again, New Age healing. He identifies the electromagnetic body, which is the Christ over-self body. He identifies the epikinetic body, which is the consciousness or vibratory vehicle. He identifies the Ika body of many relativities. Enoch calls this Ika body a collection of many plus or minus relativities depending on the nature of consciousness levels. This is the yin and yang here being manifested in this Eka body. The Gematrean body, which is the vehicle of light synthesis in the body formed by the Shekinah's life force. The Gematrean body is made of light geometries used in consciousness, creation, inspiration, healing, etc., which can mathematically arrange each of the energy meridians of the human system to make them available to guide and energize the body. This actually goes back to the whole crystal thing that you saw in the 1970s. And the pronouncements made largely by Shirley MacLaine in her New Age revelations. The Zohar body, he continues, is the body of outer light that permits the body to go beyond the light cone of the immediate relativity. Zohar body functions in trinity with its over-self body and the anointed Christ over-self body, which receives direct revelation from the throne world of Yahweh. He identifies the final body as Shekinah, the presence of God, the sanctification of the molecular form of the inner universe, by the Holy Spirit. And that's exerted from the Book of Knowledge, Keys of Enoch, by James J. Hertog. Now, all of this is designed, again, as I've said, to use biblical-sounding terminology, blend it with New Age, bring in what is effectively pseudoscientism, and the entire thing is a platform for a new age unification of religions. That's where this is all headed. Enoch's own Foundation Academy for Future Sciences is working very diligently at this. Interestingly, when I went to their website to look up some of Hertog's publications, what I found was another publication from the Academy for Future Science called Our Lady of Myriad Manifestations. It's art designed by the Academy of Future Science. It says, the Divine Mother, Emma, in the Hebrew, takes on myriad appearances. She is seen as the Theotokos, the Mother of Jesus in the West, Sri Lambataka, Gentle Mother of the Universe in the East. Here she appears in the garment of eternal youth before the pyramids of Egypt as a sign of the higher triple power of body, mind, spirit, unity that overshadows all wonders of the earth. And you'll have to look at this. It's in the show notes, the graphic that's here from the book itself. But I'll just note here, the presence of this Divine Mother, Emma, in the Hebrew, is startlingly similar to the angel Emma, which has been channeled by Todd Bentley at the Lakeland, Florida revivals. And we've done an enormous amount of studies on this inside our Threshers group. It just keeps popping up as a spiritual identification. So you see, already we can find palpable connections, tangible links, between this New Age channeling that James Hertog has done and a present-day Christian revival taking place in Lakeland, Florida. Many people have noted the manifestations of Eastern influences into charismatic Christianity. You couldn't find a better example of it than you find in what Todd Bentley's doing down in Lakeland, and looking at the things that Todd Bentley's uttered, the things that he's been seeing on stage, the music that's being used there has a direct linkage to some of the things that Hertog's writing about. But here's this hook in all of this. This Emma, in the Hebrew, the Divine Mother, is being promoted by Hertog himself and his Academy for Future Sciences, and it is sharply similar to the same spirit guiding Todd Bentley down in Lakeland, Florida. This is why we continue to warn about the danger of this spirit, this devil, which masquerades as the ancient man in Scripture called Enoch. And the linkages continue. Hertog and Islam. Coming from an article, a controversy about J.J. Hertog and the Keys of Enoch, text by Mr. Hertog's lawyer and by Carol Matthews. This is an article on the internet. The link is with the article in the show notes. In verse 15 of Key 109, Hertog expressly states that this key is directed to human astrophysics. Throughout the key, one examines the various stages of stellar evolution through various historic and contemporary symbols of astrophysics, from the Sanskrit and Arabic to modern Western models. Within the context of astrophysical models, Mecca is actually described by Dr. Hertog as a sacred area, showing the function, namely, beginning of end of cosmogenesis of universes. Dr. Hertog, speaking from an astrophysics standpoint, speaks specifically of the black cube, that would be the Kaaba stone in Mecca, as exemplifying the nature of condensed matter in which Islamic tradition is the meteorite material placed in the black cube of Mecca. The interplay of matter is not to be confused with the higher message of Islam. In fact, the 64 keys of Enoch speak of a divine synthesis. Note the synthesis thing here. It's all over the New Age thing. Why? because it's part of the dialectic. It's part of the devil's own language itself, a synthesis between Christianity and New Age religion, a synthesis between Kabbalistic Judaism and what is seen as a pure form of Islam. Hertog himself identifies the black cube, showing appreciation of this sacred site for the early stages of cosmic evolution and part of the evolutionary building block. Okay, so now we've pulled in Marianism as being promoted by Hertog. We find that he's expressly identifying the Kaaba stone in Mecca as being this primordial seed of spiritual power. And now we can go forward and we can look at something very interesting in all of this, because it's going to thread back through antiquity a bit more. In an article from The Secrets of Thoth and the Keys of Enoch by Paul White, he writes, Dr. James J. Hertog refers to a language of light and a great priest scientist of the previous time cycle named Enoch, who is associated with the building of the Great Pyramid Complex. Hertog alludes to a grand spiritual science, a science which describes a genetic stairway to the stars. Oh, that's Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. The pre-scientist Enoch is a pre-Diluvian patriarch, one of the most famous and seminal characters of the previous time cycle. That would have been, of course, the other age. He is the father of Methuselah and the great-grandfather of Noah. Enoch is credited in the Bible as architect of the original Zion, the legendary city of Yahweh. Let's stop here for a minute. You know, these people don't read scripture. They don't get their facts straight. We now have a compounded legend being formed out of the two Enochs in Genesis, because the founder of what they call here the city of Yahweh, or the city of Enoch as it's seen in Genesis, it was not the Enoch who walked with God and was no more, but the Enoch who was the son of Cain, who after Cain was banished from the Garden of Eden, went on to find an ancient city, which many believe actually exists in the Mayan ruins in Mexico. But they're not the same people. This reference confuses the first Enoch with the second Enoch. You see what they've done? And because so many people were biblically illiterate, they presume all of this. It also links Enoch to the building of the Great Pyramid, because apparently Enoch didn't walk with God and was no more. Enoch was apparently beamed up and down from heaven numerous times, being given all this knowledge by God. So do you see the confusion that occurs as a result of all of this? How the errors compound, and how innocent Christians, innocent believers, innocent New Agers, quite frankly, who believe this is somehow scriptural, are being lured into a trap here, a spiritual trap at the end of the age. The article by Paul White continues, known to the Egyptians as Thoth, the lord of magic and time, oh, that would be Kronos, that would actually be Satan, and to the Greek as Hermes, messenger of the gods, he is even remembered in the Celtic tradition as the enigmatized wizard Merlin, who disappears up an apple tree in mythic Avalon, seeking the secret of immortality and vowing to return. As one who attained immortality, the secret of how we might become as gods, Thoth Enoch promises to return at the end of time with the keys to the gates of the sacred land. In the controversial Dead Sea Scrolls revealing the lost books of Enoch, removed from the Bible, this writer claims, the book of Enoch was never canonized or part of any writ of scripture. Enoch describes a wondrous civilization in the past who misused the keys of higher knowledge and were unable to save themselves from the last cataclysm. Both literally and figuratively, the keys they lost were all higher knowledge. Enoch, along with many traditions, even the Mayan legend of Quetzalcoatl, which is one I was speaking about earlier, promises a return of this knowledge at the end of time, at the end of the present time cycle. This is the connection of Enoch to the Mayan calendar terminating in 2012. Any of this starting to sound familiar to you folks? This is the stuff that's being poured out all over the internet, all over New Age bookstores, and has even now found its way into Christianity, because a lot of Christians believe this garbage. Enoch was also equated with Hermes Trismegistus and could well be considered an avatar of Odin outside the northern tradition. Hermes Trismegistus was a unique name meaning the Great Hermes, a true esoteric Christo-pagan saint. His teachings were a blend of Egyptian, Gnostic, and Greek paganism combined with early primitive Christianity. You see what's happened? This syncretism goes back a long time in the history of Christianity, folks. It goes back a long ways. It goes back to Egypt, and it weaves its way through all of these ancient myths and legends. And here we are at the end of the age, and we have Christians promoting the manuscripts attributed to the Book of Enoch, and all of this is linked together. I've seen people try to disclaim the connection between the Book of Enoch and the work of James Hertog. I'm sorry, the research we see here tells us something different. It shows us very clearly that the Book of Enoch is linked directly to the New Age spirits, to the devil, which is impersonating Enoch himself. Down through the ages, going back through ancient Egypt, and it gets worse. Let's talk about the Rosicrucian connection and John Dee. How many people know about John Dee's five books of the mystery, including the Enochian Magic? It was also Mysterium Librae Canique, or the five books of mystical exercises, and it was published in 1581 by John Dee and Edward Kelly. Enochian magic is a system of ceremonial magic. It's based on evocation and commanding of various spirits, based on the 16th century writings of Dee and Kelly, who claimed that their information was delivered to them directly by various angels. Dee's journals contain the Enochian script and the table of correspondences that go with it. It claims to embrace secrets contained within the apocryphal Book of Enoch. Rediscovery of Enochian Magic by Samuel Liddell McGregor Mathers and of the Hermetic Order of Golden Dawn has sparked remarkable publicity for it in modern occultism. Enochian, as an operative system, is difficult to reconstruct based on the Sloan manuscripts, but contemporary occult organizations have attempted to make it usable. The Golden Dawn was the first, but their knowledge was based upon only one of Key's diaries, and their planetary, elemental, and zodiacal attributions were unfounded. One facet of the rediscovery is an Enochian chess, a four-handed variant of the game played in the Golden Dawn groups during Mathers' time. And does anybody recall Star Trek, the four-level chessboard there? Well, how would they know that? That was given to them by Council of Nine member Gene Roddenberry, who produced Star Trek. Aleister Crowley, who worked with and wrote about Enochian magic extensively, Enochian magic forms the backbone of Crowley and Golden Dawn systems of magic. And many researchers are concluding that John Dee knew of the Slavonic Book of the Secrets of Enoch as well as the Ethiopic Book of Enoch. In the last show we talked about this. We talked about the journey that was undertaken there by the Scottish explorer James Bruce, who said himself that he was attempting to locate the secrets of Enoch. He was attempting to locate the ancient mysteries related to Solomon. So we have all of the connections that keep coming back, threading through this research until we get to the place where we find that Anton LaVey's book, The Satanic Bible, also includes Enochian keys, which were purported to be part of John Dee's books themselves. Does it get much darker than that? If you don't know about the Rosicrucians who operated in the court of Queen Elizabeth I and the work of John Dee related, of course, to Francis Bacon and the New Atlantis, more threads than I can cover on the show, but if you do the research, you're going to find out these are the very people who were the forerunners in the Rosicrucian movement of modern-day Illuminism and Freemasonry. Now, I'm going to include the Paul White article in the show notes, and the show notes for this program are extensive. It looks like right now we have about 15 to 16 pages of text and graphics and hyperlinks and things that you can explore to your heart's content on the subject. I've gone out of my way to document it. I just don't have the time in what could be even possibly two or three shows to go through all this. So I'm not going to try. In the last few minutes, speaking about the secrets of Thoth and the keys of Enoch, one of the things that Paul White brought out was Hertog's speculation about the pyramids, that each great stone within the pyramid is harmonically tuned to the frequency of musical tones. Now, this goes back into the keys of Enoch, in which Hertog himself described the Enochian knowledge, describing sonic equations encoded within ancient mantras and god names capable of directly affecting the nervous system and producing a profound effect of healing and higher consciousness states. As the ancient texts declare, if you would speak with the gods, you must first learn the language of the gods. And according to her talk, it's linked to light and it's linked to sound. It's also linked to DNA. The ancient Kabbalistic tree of life portrayed in the biblical Torah is now coming to be viewed as a live, vibrating structure rather than as a fixed tape recording. Remember, what Hertog was getting at in his studies was the reprogramming genetically of the human race to precede the coming of the Christ consciousness. White goes on to describe here Hertog's take on the Egyptians and says that they were not fixated on afterlife as thought by early Christian translators, but focused on creating a higher type of human. This, of course, again, the doctrine of eugenics and manipulation of DNA. Along with many ancient cultures, they believe DNA came from the stars and was destined to return. The knowledge of Thoth Enoch implies humans are meant to evolve beyond our present terrestrial form. As the Bible tells us, this article quotes, we may become greater than angels. That's a complete misquote of Scripture. It's nowhere in Scripture. The Bible describes the creation of Christ himself as being a little lower in angels. You can find that over in Hebrews chapter 2 and in Psalm 8:5. So they misquote Scripture, they mangle it here. And you know, if you're not biblically grounded, folks, how are you going to know this? The Egyptians record stories of the Starwalkers, occasional individuals who, like Enoch, traveled beyond the great Eye of Orion and returned to walk like gods amongst them. In other words, man was cut off from the higher star points that were necessary to maintain a perfected form of the Adam-Kadmon. Man at this time is now being programmed and advanced into a new biological program of creation. There's eugenics. The axial lines are part of a fifth-dimensional circulatory system combining color and sound, which are used to draw from the over-self body the basic energy used for renewing functions of the human evolutionary body. Now, for those of you who are listening on the web stream at ChristianMediaNetwork.com, there's more to this show. You can pick this up by going over to our stream at ensign-radio.com. We will be streaming it there throughout tonight and tomorrow. You can hear it there. We're going to pick it up here. And I want to finish out this show, and I'm going a little long on this program because I don't want to do another program on this. I have some guests lined up. I have some other shows I want to do. But I wanted to finish this off by showing you how the influence of James Hertog, how the influence of the ancient manuscripts under the guidance of a spirit that I believe has named himself after Enoch and has impersonated that biblical person to infiltrate both the New Age movement and the now falling rapidly like a stone into hell evangelical Christianity. And it has to do with culture. It has to do with a nexus in time in the late 1960s and early 1970s when the New Age movement opened up in America specifically, but worldwide. As we've talked, the Council of Nine, beginning back in 1948, began to formulate this. In all probability, much of this knowledge migrated out of the occult studies which were centered in Nazi Germany during the time of the Third Reich under Hitler. We know, for instance, that Hitler had groups digging in Tibet looking for ancient manuscripts. We know that Hitler was interested in finding the Ark of the Covenant. That was documented in Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford. We know that Hitler had Tibetan monks brought into his bunker in Nazi Germany where he was attempting to use them to unlock some of the same dark power that's detailed in the works of Dr. James Hertog. Of course, migrated into the United States under Operation Paperclip, and would have become enshrined into the early structures of the CIA, and indeed, we know, documentedly, played very heavily into the work of the MK Ultra projects and the various mind control projects that were done under American intelligence aegis in the 1940s through the early 1970s. So all of this is very dark. All of it's linked together. There are so many connections, it's nearly impossible to link them all together. But what I am going to do in the show notes for this, I'm going to include some other material that I didn't have time to talk about here. and you can see some linkages that draw some very distinct lines between Rosicrucianism, between the Gorbachev Institute, Dr. Hertog, Dr. Hoagland, and many of the other prime movers in the world right now. And it's governmental, it's research scientists, it's those engaged in the occult. It's just a multi-fronted assault on the human consciousness, on spirituality, and on correct biblical understanding, because it's a huge deception. This deception has as one of its primary agents a demon named Enoch, who has impersonated the man of God in Scripture and has worked for thousands of years to sow the seeds, which are now what we would probably call the starseed conspiracy, because that's what Hertog and his bunch are talking about. It infiltrated the culture in the early 1970s, and it found some of its most profound expression through the work of rock and rollers like the Grateful Dead, and that's what we're going to look at here in the final minutes. I want you to see how many people have probably been influenced by this work unbeknownst through the pop culture and the work of Dr. Hertog himself. Most people who remember the 60s, 70s culture remember two very interesting things about what came with it. Music began to extend itself into the realm of sound. It began to extend itself into the realm of manipulation of human emotions and consciousness through the use of psychedelic drugs, mind-altering substances, music, and light. Those who go back and look at the history of the light shows that began in San Francisco during the Summer of Love at the Fillmore and in other places recognize the principles that Dr. Hertog was articulating in his writings, and which were, in fact, these are very ancient understandings about the effects of light and sound on human consciousness. But they found an expression in the culture that came up in the mid to late 70s, largely through the work of the Grateful Dead, who were a cult band who at the time were not what you would exactly call top 40 artists. What they essentially were they were purveyors of a certain cultural ethic that later spread into the rock culture, into music, and into the culture at large. So again, I'll just remind you of the idea of what Hertog wrote about the stones in the Great Pyramid being harmonically tuned to specific frequencies. He says the sarcophagus is the center of the Great Pyramid, and it's tuned to the frequency of the human heart. And you're going to see that as we go through this. He's talking about sound. He's talking about light. And so what I want to do in the final closing minutes here is kind of bring you into a place to understand culture. In the background, I'm playing some music that was recorded live from a Grateful Dead concert. This is called Space and Drum. And this is the music that manifested out of the work of James Hertog and the opening up from the pit of hell, the understanding of sound and light and why it was important in altering the human consciousness. What I'm about to read comes from a book written by David Dodd and Diana Spaulding called The Grateful Dead Reader. This details a conversation regarding the drummer of the Grateful Dead, Phil Lesh. Actually, Phil Lesh is the bass player of the Grateful Dead. And he talks about the Dead's trip to Egypt in the summer of 1978 for a series of concerts at the pyramids. "It sort of became my project," said Lesh, "because I was one of the first people in the band who was on the trip of playing at places of power. You know, power has been preserved from the ancient world. The pyramids are like the obvious number one choice because no matter what anybody thinks, they might be. There is definitely some kind of mojo about the pyramids. And when you get there, you find out that there is power. The same kind of power you get from the audience. Only there's more of it because it's older and because it has that power built into it." Later in the book, writing about a concert, this scene is described. "One night at Kaiser, after a delicate, shimmering jam that threaded out of Estimated Profit," that's a Grateful Dead song, "the drummers, Bill Kreutzmann and Mickey Hart, were joined on stage by Willie Green of the Neville Brothers. Mickey Hart moved from the traps to the berimbo, to the beam, an instrument. He helped to invent a 10-foot aluminum girder strung with piano wire, tuned to extremely low pitches designed to launch huge standing waves into very large rooms. Now let me just say this. If you've read the work of Dr. Nick Begich and the work that's been done on psychoacoustics through the Heart Project, and this actually goes back to MK Ultra, the idea of a standing wave is something that creates a wave of sound which begins to affect and interfere with the human consciousness. So here we have the Grateful Dead with these devices, and they are now going to erect a giant standing wave into a very large room. It says, it was designed to launch huge standing waves into large rooms to shiver bones and make the walls of a coliseum tremble. As the drummers faced one another, the tidal resonances of the beam rippled through the floorboards, ebbing into a series of descending pitches that sounded then, to me, like the root of all music. I felt my knees weaken under me, my palms came together, as if of their own volition, and I dropped to the floor. I didn't need to know or name what called me to make that full prostration. I only needed a place to do it that was a safe place, where I felt at liberty, so that inner life and outer life could come together. The root of the verb to heal means to make whole. That is why the Grateful Dead were medicine men. The music and the collective energy of the deadheads together helped to heal the sickness of the existence. To those blinded by habit was conveyed by sight, and the lame were made a little less lame. In Tibet, the medicine that healed the sickness of existence was called Amrita, the strongest poison and medicine of all. A black muddy river of Amrita flowed through the Grateful Dead that night. The Grateful Dead in 1978. Utilizing the energies revealed through the Keys of Enoch by Dr. James Hertog, the same energy that today moves through much of the music found in Christian churches, found at the Lakeland Revival in Florida, found across the country in rock and roll coliseums, the energy which now seeks to mend together all the disparate religious forces of the earth, the energy which seeks to heal the nations of the earth through the dark power revealed by the Keys of Enoch. This is the deception that many have fallen into, Christians embracing a manuscript which origins are proven to be unsound, whose doctrines are found to be fallacious, and whose origins can only be said to come from the very center of the pit of hell. Christians need to begin to wake up. They need to begin to survey the landscape of their beliefs, and they need to purge themselves from the things of darkness. They need to come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, because then the Lord will receive you. Folks, this series has been about documenting as best I can the darkness found in the works attributed to Enoch. These are not the works of the Lord God himself, nor of his Son, Messiah, Jesus Christ. They are the works of the devil and his unholy triunity. This is the work of the prophets of New Age religion that seek to mend together all of the religions of the world for the purpose of controlling planet Earth and all its residents. This has been The Threshing Floor, New Age Enoch. And we'll be back again with another program the next time we meet. I'm Randy Moggins. May the Lord bless the remnant of Israel.
Join us again when we return to The Threshing Floor.